But I'm glad that even though you knew I was coming, that you still came as well. So some announcements just for the week ahead. Evening service this evening at the usual time, 7:30, and I hope to be here again. And then on Wednesday, the 14th, midweek prayer meeting in the church hall at 8 p.m., being led by William Hanna. And then the next two Lord's Days, the services will be conducted by the Reverend Tom McKendry. So I think those are all the announcements. Okay, if you're able then, let's just stand and begin our worship in prayer. Let's all pray. Lord, our Father, we come into your holy presence this morning. We thank you for this day that you have given us, this special day you have given us to worship you. We thank you for the privilege of coming to your house to meet with your people, to bring you our praise and our worship, to meditate on your word, to sing your praise, and to come to you in prayer. We thank you, O Lord, that you are a great God, that you are worthy of all of our praise and our worship. We thank you that you are our Creator. We thank you that you have made us, that you have created the whole universe in which we live. You have created this earth and this world with all its many wonders and beautiful things that speak of your power and of your glory. We thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence. We acknowledge that you are a holy God and that we are sinful people. We have failed to keep your commandments. We have broken them in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. And so we are guilty before you, and we confess our sin before you today. But, O Lord, we thank you that you're not only a holy God and a just God who must punish sin, but you're a merciful and a gracious God. And we thank you that you, for your way of salvation that you have put into effect through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect life on earth. Thank you for his taking upon himself a human form. Thank you that he was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet without sin. We thank you for his sacrificial death on the cross on behalf of sinners like us. We thank you that you were satisfied with his sacrifice and you raised him from the dead on the third day, and that he is now seated at your right hand, ruling over everything for your church. Well, Lord, we thank you today for the freedom we have to meet together. We thank you that there is no one to stop us, and we thank you that even though we have been limited in the past year and a half in how we can worship, we thank you that things are gradually getting back to normal, and we give you thanks for that and pray that that process would continue. We pray that you'd help us today as we read your word and think about it. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you'd speak to us through it, and we pray that you would change us as a result of what we think about and read and hear in your word today. We just remember all of your people meeting together today, wherever they are. We pray that they would know your blessing and your help, and pray that you would be honored and glorified through what they do. And we pray particularly for people who meet in lands where it is not safe to be a Christian, where it is dangerous to meet. We pray for those who perhaps cannot meet at all because it is too dangerous. And for those who meet at the risk of their lives, we just commit them to you and pray that you'd watch over and provide and care for them today. We pray for any who are not able to be here today because of concerns that they have, or health concerns, or other legitimate reasons for not being able to come to your house. We pray that you'd be with them where they are, and even as they hear, listen in later on, that they would be blessed also. So be with us then now, we pray. And guide us and help us to honor you in all that we do today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from God's word, and we're going to read from the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. If you're using these Bibles, it's on page 398. And we're going to read the whole chapter, the whole of 2 Chronicles 18, and maybe a couple of verses at the start of chapter 19. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead?" And he answered him, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah the son of Imlah." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, "Bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each on his throne, and they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And he said, "Go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master, let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade King Ahab, king of Israel, to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.' Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Indeed you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide.' Then the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the Lord, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace.' But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people.'" So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, "Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel." So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, "It is the king of Israel." Therefore they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. And so it was when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. And about the time of sunset, he died. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of God, of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." Amen. Now, I have prepared a children's address. I don't really see any children, but I gather there may be some watching from the church building. So I brought a few things with me today, and I want you to think what you might be trying to do when you put these things on. What might you be trying to do when you put things like these on? And the first thing I have is a pair of dark glasses. So I'm asking the question, what might you be trying to do if you put these on when it's not sunny? Obviously, if it's sunny, you put them on because it's sunny, but why might you put them on if it wasn't sunny? Or I have a scarf here that you can wrap around yourself. Well, a bit better than that. You can see I don't normally wear a scarf. So why would you put a scarf on a day that's really warm like today? Can you think why you would do that? Or maybe even a day like today, why would you put on a hat like this, which hides a lot of your face? Why would you do that on a day that's really warm? Why might you do that? Or why might you shave all your hair off? Imagine that you had nice flowing locks and you shave them all off. Why would you do that? Or why might you put on a wig, perhaps? That's right. The bigger children here in the hall know the answer. I hope those listening in the church do as well. You do it to disguise yourself. When you're trying to pretend, or when you try to ensure that people who know you don't recognize you. To disguise yourself just means either to dress up in a particular way or to do something to yourself so that people you meet don't recognize you. And I don't know whether you've ever tried to do that, but if you were listening there to the passage we read from the book of Chronicles, you'll have noted that King Ahab tried to disguise himself when he went into battle. God had told him through the prophet Micaiah that he would be killed in the battle against the Syrians. And Ahab thought that he would be clever and that he would try and outwit God. And he, instead of going in his normal robes that the kings would have worn in battle, which identified them, he said to Jehoshaphat, "You go in your robes. You go in your royal robes, but I'll just go in disguise." And so he probably just dressed up like an ordinary soldier, I imagine. He thought that way he could outwit God and God would be fooled and God wouldn't be able to find him and that he would be safe. But of course, we know that God knows and sees everything, and that no disguise will fool God. And we read that a Syrian soldier fired an arrow in the air at no one in particular, and that arrow hit Ahab, and not just it hit him, but it hit him in the gap between the bits of armor that he had on protecting him, and he died. So Ahab wasn't able to outwit God. And we can't either. God sees and he knows everything about us. And that should be an encouragement to us if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it means that no matter what difficult situation we can get into in our lives, that God sees and he knows and he can help us. But it also is a challenge to us because it means that everything wrong that we do, any time that we sin against God, any time we break his commandments, then God sees, even if nobody else knows, even if nobody else sees, God sees, and we can't outwit him. So instead, when we sin, we need to confess that sin to God and to ask him for forgiveness, and he has promised that he will do that if we ask him. Okay, Okay, if we could join together again for prayer, let's all stand if you're able as we come to God in prayer. Lord, our Father, once again, we come before you this morning. We come to praise you and to bless you, and we pray, come to pray for the work of your kingdom. You have told us to pray that your kingdom would be advanced, and so we seek to do that today. We pray that your kingdom would be advanced today as your people meet for worship today. We pray that as your word is preached in congregations up and down our country and elsewhere, we pray that you would bless your word and that your people would be strengthened in their faith, that they would be built up, that they would be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that sinners would be converted. We pray that those who have been trying to ignore you and live their lives without you would suddenly realize today that they can't do that, and that that they would turn to you and to your way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, O Lord, that you would advance your kingdom today as men and women and young people respond to the message of the gospel. So Lord, we pray for those who are meeting today in Spain and in France, and pray for those who represent us there. We pray that you would bless them as they meet for worship. And we pray that they too might know your presence and your blessing, and that that you would be at work building your church in those places as well. Oh Lord, we thank you for the work of Senior Camp that took place this past week. And even though they weren't able to meet physically for most of it, we thank you that a good number of young people were able to gather online and to hear talks from the Reverend Robert Robb. And we just pray that you would take your word as it was preached this week to them. Pray that you would make it a blessing in their lives, and use it to either draw them to faith or to build them up in their faith. We thank you that they were able to meet in Ballymoney yesterday, some of them, for having some games together and so on. We give you thanks for that, and we just pray for your blessing on the young people of our churches. We pray for the other camps that are planned for the rest of the summer, for the committees that are hoping to organize camps for the younger ones later on. We pray that you'd help them as they do that, and pray that those would be a blessing. Well, Lord, we just pray for the needs of this particular congregation. We remember anyone in particular need. Oh Lord, you know the needs of each one of us individually, and we just pray that you would meet the needs of any in this congregation who have particular difficulties or problems at the moment. We pray that you'd be near to them and bless them. Bless those who are away on holiday at the minute. Pray that they would be refreshed and strengthened through being away and worshiping you somewhere else today. Pray that they would be blessed through that, and bring them back again refreshed and ready to continue serving you in this congregation. Lord, we pray for our governments at the moment, both the government in Westminster and the government in Stormont. We pray that you'd guide them and help them as they seek to make decisions that affect all of us, and as they try to decide when is the best time for all the restrictions that we have had to endure this past year and a half, when these can all be lifted safely. Pray that you'd give them wisdom. Oh Lord, we know that many of them do not acknowledge you, and we pray that that they would, in spite of themselves, be able to make wise decisions and decisions that are for the good of everyone. So, Lord, we come now to your word, and we pray that as we consider this passage that we've read, we pray that you would guide us and help us, and help us to learn from it what you would want to teach us today. We ask again that you would take away distracting thoughts from us and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. If you like a title for your sermons, the title that I have given this one is A Bad King, A Good King, and A Better King. A Bad King, A Good King, and A Better King. I'm sure all of you know what it is to, what bog holes are, and you know that if you're walking across marshy or boggy ground and you step in the wrong place, you can easily step into a bog hole and sink up to your knees, or if you're unfortunate, up to your neck, in cold, black bog water. Walking across that type of ground requires very careful selection of where you put your feet. And in those kind of situations, it's useful to be part of a group where you're not the person in front, because if the person in front of the group steps into a bog hole, then you know not to go that way. And also, if they choose a particular route across a piece of dodgy-looking ground and they make it across successfully, then you know that if you follow that route, you'll probably be safe as well. So we can learn from the mistakes of those who go before us, and we can learn also from their good choices. And the characters that we come across in the Bible, and perhaps particularly in the Old Testament, can fill that role for us. We can be warned by their foolish decisions, and we can also follow their wise choices. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says, he was talking about all the sins of the children of Israel in the wilderness and so on, and he says this: "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So bearing this in mind, we come today to look at this Old Testament chapter that we read, this account of Jehoshaphat going into battle with his ally, the wicked king Ahab. And we want to see what we can learn from this story as a warning to us, and also what we can learn from it as an encouragement to us. And we're going to do this under three headings. And in the first place, we see God's king compromised. God's king compromised. In this passage, we have two kings, King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat. And you'll remember that at this point in history, the original 12 tribes of Israel, who had made up the people of God, the nation of Israel, had gone their separate ways, as it were. The 10 northern tribes, which we usually refer to as Israel, were ruled over by Ahab, while the two southern tribes, which we normally refer to as Judah, that was made up of Judah and Benjamin, they were ruled over by King Jehoshaphat. Now, Ahab is probably the better known of the two, but not for good reasons, because Ahab was a very wicked king. His life is summed up in 1 Kings 16, verse 30, as follows: "Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him." And on it goes. So Ahab was not only someone who perverted the worship of the true God, but he also encouraged people to worship false gods, and Baal in particular. So Ahab was bad news. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, was a godly king. We read in chapter 17, the one before the one we read, that he was devoted to the ways of the Lord. We read that he carried out a reformation of the religious life of Judah, and that he sought to teach his people the word of God. He sent out his servants and Levites and so on to the different towns and villages in his kingdom to instruct them and to teach them God's word. So he was a godly king, but in this passage that we read today, he slips up badly. He's the person stepping into the bog hole, and we need to learn from his mistake. We see in this passage Jehoshaphat, God's king, compromising himself by making an alliance with wicked King Ahab. He does this firstly by arranging a marriage alliance between his son, Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, and Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And that was an unbelievably bad idea, because everything we read about Athaliah in the Bible is bad. She was a dreadfully wicked woman, probably worse even than her famous mother-in-law Jezebel, or famous mother Jezebel. Later in her life, when she was the queen mother of Judah, she murdered all but one of her own grandchildren in order to try to seize the throne of Judah. And she tried to exterminate the worship of the true God in Judah in favor of idol worship. So for Jehoshaphat, a godly king, to marry off his son to this evil woman was a really bad idea. But that wasn't the end of it. It didn't just end there. We read in our chapter that Jehoshaphat pays a friendly visit to Ahab. And Ahab puts on a great feast in his honor. The relationship between the two men is getting closer. And in the process, Jehoshaphat allows himself to be manipulated by Ahab into going into battle against the Syrians in the city of Ramoth-Gilead. And only for God's intervention and God's mercy, Jehoshaphat would have ended up dead. Now, maybe you're tempted to say, was it really a bad idea? Was Jehoshaphat really wrong to do these things? Was he not just being prudent and wise in seeking an alliance with his nearest neighbor? If we look back at the previous chapter, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 17, verse 10, we read that the fear of the Lord had fallen on the nations around Judah, and that they didn't make war with Jehoshaphat, and they even brought him tribute. And we read that Jehoshaphat had a large army. He had well-fortified, well-stocked cities throughout his kingdom. So even from a purely human point of view, there didn't seem to be any real reason, any need for an alliance with Ahab. God had already put the fear of Jehoshaphat into the nations around. They were scared of him. Thankfully, we don't have to come to a decision as to the rights and wrongs of the situation, because we're told in the passage that we read that it was wrong. Because when Jehoshaphat returns to Jerusalem after his narrow escape, we read that he's met by the prophet or the seer, Jehu, who says to him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." So that was God's verdict on the situation. And we are warned in the New Testament as Christians about the danger of forming close relationships with people of the world. We're not to live as hermits with no contact with people, but neither are we to form such close relationships that our faith is threatened. James, in his book, in his letter, in chapter 4, verse 4, warns us, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." I'm sure if James had been around in Jehoshaphat's day, that's what he would have been saying to him. In our relationships with the people of the world, with those who are unbelievers, we are to be salt and light. We are to have contact. We are to have relationships and dealings with people who aren't Christians. But we need to be aware that we make sure that we are an influence for good on them and not the other way around. We are to be salt and light. And with God's help, we must ensure that we don't allow the world to dilute our saltiness or to dim our light. That's what happened to Jehoshaphat because of this close relationship with wicked Ahab. It was just too close. How did a godly man like Jehoshaphat end up making this decision and getting into this alliance? Well, didn't he probably use worldly wisdom in making his decision instead of godly wisdom? He probably thought that forming an alliance with Ahab was just the sensible thing to do. Here were two small nations surrounded by enemies, and didn't it make sense to form an alliance with his nearest neighbor, even with Ahab the idolater? If that's the way he thought, then he was using worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. He was leaving God out of the picture. The Almighty God, who had already put the fear of Jehoshaphat into the nations surrounding him. His thinking was no different at this point to the thinking of a heathen king in exactly the same position. Godly wisdom would have told him that with God on his side, he had no need to be afraid of his most powerful enemies. Godly wisdom would have reminded him that God had already put the fear of Jehoshaphat into his enemies who surrounded him. So Jehoshaphat was guilty, I believe, of using worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. But I wonder, are we any better when it comes to making decisions? Are our decisions any different to the decisions that people who aren't Christians make in the same situation? When it comes to the big decisions of life, who to marry, what work to do, where to live, and so on, is God's word and the concerns and needs of his kingdom as much in the forefront of our minds and our decision-making as they should be? We ought to consider every area of our lives, our use of our money, our use of our time, and so on, and ask ourselves, is my thinking about this issue any different to the thinking of my fellow countrymen and women who aren't Christians? Jehoshaphat's bad decisions nearly got him killed, and they undoubtedly harmed his witness to the watching world and his usefulness in the kingdom of God. They also had repercussions for his son who came after him, and you can read on in 2 Chronicles to find out what happened to him. He didn't have a very pleasant end. And our bad decisions will have the same effect. They will harm our witness. They will reduce our usefulness in the kingdom of God, and they will damage those around us, those closest to us. So with God's king compromised, we need to be aware and warned by Jehoshaphat's foolishness and by his stepping into this particular bog hole. We come in the second place then to God's prophet ignored. God's prophet ignored. When Ahab suggests going to Ramoth-Gilead, Jehoshaphat's first response is an alarming one. If you read in verse 3, he says, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war." Now, this was an amazingly foolish statement for a godly king to make to wicked King Ahab. And then perhaps he catches himself on and he says, to his credit, that such a serious step shouldn't be undertaken without a word from God first. It's a pity he hadn't done that in the first place before he entered into this alliance with Ahab. But to his credit, he realizes at this point that you can't make this big decision of going to war without God's direction. And so Ahab sends for his prophets, all 400 of them. And now these were not true prophets of God. They were what we might call yes men. They only told Ahab what they believed Ahab wanted to hear. No doubt they clothed their prophecies in religious language, and they even used in one case a visual aid in the guy who made horns, and he said, "With these horns you will gore the Syrians." So they sounded quite plausible, and we're probably familiar with their counterparts today, people, men and women, who belong to Christian churches, but whose statements on moral issues show that they've long since abandoned godly wisdom and instead adopted worldly wisdom and the values of the world. These 400 false prophets then pronounce God's blessing on Ahab's planned campaign against Ramoth-Gilead, and they predict success. And Jehoshaphat sees through this sham, and he continues to ask, "Is there not a proper prophet of the Lord that we can ask?" And Ahab concedes that there is one called Micaiah, but Ahab doesn't like Micaiah because he never prophesies anything good about Ahab, only bad. Poor Micaiah, he's in a minority of 400-1. How hard that must have been for him. Perhaps you feel like that sometimes. Perhaps you're the only one in your school class or your workplace or even your family who takes a biblical point of view on the topic and discussion, and you feel on your own. If that's the case, then take heart. It's better to be the one in the right on God's side than one of the overwhelming majority in the wrong. I think it was John Knox who said, "One man with God is in the majority." So Micaiah is sent for, and he's warned by the messengers who tells him to make sure to go along with the rest of the so-called prophets. And the rest of the prophets had encouraged Ahab to go ahead with this battle. So this messenger encourages him not to be different, encourages Micaiah not to be different, but to say the same thing. And perhaps we can identify with that. When we're in a situation where we're taking a different view, do we not hear a little voice in our ear saying, "Just say nothing, just keep quiet, just go along with the majority, it'll give you far less trouble"? And surely that is Satan's voice to us as well. But thankfully, Micaiah doesn't pay any heed to the voice of this messenger, and he says he'll only speak what God tells him to do and what God tells him to say. And perhaps then you were surprised when you read the initial response that Micaiah gives to Ahab's question, "Will I go up against Ramoth-Gilead?" Because he says, "Attack and be victorious, for they will be given into your hand." In other words, he says exactly the same as the other false prophets seem to have been saying. But as the late Reverend Knox Heinemann says in his sermon on this passage, we can hear Micaiah's words. We can read his words, but we can't hear his tone. And surely in Micaiah's tone there was sufficient sarcasm that Ahab knew that this was not the real message from God. And surely what Micaiah was doing here was he was saying to Ahab, you don't really want to hear what God is saying on this matter. You just want to hear what you want to hear. And then Micaiah goes and gives Ahab the real message from God. And we read that in verse 16. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. This was a message of defeat for the army and of death of their king, i.e. Ahab. How does Ahab respond to this message? Well, first of all, you'll see that he gets annoyed with the messenger and he sends him to prison on starvation rations. What is our attitude to God's word? What is my attitude to God's word? Whenever we hear a message that we don't like from God's word, do we react negatively against it when it touches a sore spot? Do we humbly submit to it, or like wicked Ahab, do we get annoyed at the messenger? Having dealt with the messenger, Ahab then goes on to ignore the message and he gets ready to go into battle. That's probably not terribly surprising because we know that Ahab hated God and he hated his prophet. But it's more surprising that godly Jehoshaphat ignored the message too, the very message that he had actually commissioned himself. He goes along with Ahab in ignoring God's message from God's prophet. What about us? Do we ever ignore God's message? Perhaps your first reaction is, oh no, we would never do that. But maybe we should ask ourselves a question. How has your life or mine changed as a result of all the sermons you've heard in the past, say, 6 months? All the passages from God's word that you've read, is your life or mine any different as a result of those? Have we stopped doing something that we shouldn't be doing? Have we started doing something that we should be doing? Or is our life just exactly the same? Because if we can't think of anything that has changed, then perhaps we too are ignoring God's message. Practically speaking, how do we ignore God's message? Well, the first and most obvious way is we fail to take every opportunity to hear it, to be present in God's house when it is preached, or when we fail to read it ourselves every day. We ignore it when we fail to pray for God's blessing on the message preached or the message read, thinking that in our own strength we can understand it and benefit from it. We ignore it when we read it carelessly, not focusing on it, being distracted by other things. And particularly we ignore it when we fail to act on it. Perhaps we hear God's word and we're challenged about some particular sin, and there's something we need to stop, or there's something that we aren't doing that we know we ought to do. We intend to respond. We are challenged, and we genuinely want to do it, but we delay. We don't do it immediately. We put it off, and of course, it's never done. And delayed obedience is just another form of disobedience. James, again, in James 1, verse 22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So if we listen regularly to God's word, and the fact that you're here today means that you probably do listen regularly to God's word, but are you obeying it? Are you putting it into practice? That's the challenge for all of us. Let's not fall into this bog hole that tripped up Jehoshaphat. Let's not ignore God's messengers or God's message. But if there's anyone here today and you're not yet a believer, then at present you are ignoring God's message. The message of the whole Bible is that we are all sinners and we have offended an almighty, holy God who will not overlook sin. But this holy God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to rescue people like us. Will you not cry out to him today for mercy? Will you not cry out to him today asking you to save you? Don't keep on like Ahab, ignoring God's message, but cry out to him today. So we have God's king compromised. We have God's prophet ignored. And then finally, and more particularly for our encouragement, we see God's sovereignty demonstrated. God's sovereignty demonstrated. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean that he is king and that he's in control of everything that happens, both small things and great things. And there are several incidents in this passage that demonstrate God's sovereignty over both the little things and the big things. We see it, first of all, in God's control of even the forces of evil. In verses 18 to 22, Micaiah reveals something of what has been revealed to him, of the events behind the scenes in this story. And we find out that the 400 false prophets prophesied under the influence of an evil, lying spirit, an influence permitted by God, at least. Now, there's much in these verses that we find hard to understand, but this much is clear. Even those evil spirits who were opposed to God and his kingdom were still used by God to fulfill his purposes and to bring about the judgment, his judgment on wicked Ahab. And isn't this similar to what happens in the life of Job? I think you were hearing about Job last week and how so many dreadful things happened to Job in his life that God allowed Satan to bring into his life to test him and to try him. But God was still in sovereign control of all of those things, and ultimately he used them for Job's good. You'll remember also the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, how his brothers sold him into slavery, and that was an unbelievably wicked thing to do. And other things happened to Joseph too. He was thrown into prison unjustly and so on. And you know the story how Joseph rose to prominence. God raised him up to be the second person of importance in the land of Egypt, and how his family all came to Egypt to get food in the famine. But then at the end of Joseph's father's life, Jacob died, and his brothers were concerned that maybe now Joseph will get revenge on them. But Joseph was able to reassure them with these famous words from the end of the book of Genesis: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So God overruled many evil and unjust events to fulfill his purposes in the life of Joseph and in the life of the children of Israel. But the ultimate example, of course, of God using and overruling the wicked acts of men is in the death of Jesus on the cross. The men who put Jesus to death on the cross were wicked men. They were God's enemies. They were responsible for their actions. But God was using their actions at the same time to fulfill his purposes, to fulfill his sovereign plan for rescuing sinners like us. How great a God we have, one who is able to even use the acts of his rebellious enemies to fulfill his own perfect purposes. So that's the first incident in this passage that encourages us with God's sovereignty. The second is with regard to the rescue of Jehoshaphat in the midst of the battle. In his foolishness, he had entered into this alliance with wicked Ahab. And to make matters worse, he had agreed to go into battle even against the prophecy of Micaiah. And then he shows remarkable foolishness or naivety in agreeing to go into battle dressed in his full royal robes while Ahab disguises himself. And of course, the Syrian commanders see this king dressed in his royal robes and they think this is the king of Israel, and they attack him. And Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord for help, and the Lord delivers him. And it says the attackers were diverted from him or drawn away from him. So in that way, God was influencing the minds of those attackers to draw them away from King Jehoshaphat and to spare his life. So again, we see God's control over everything. He overrules Jehoshaphat's foolish decisions and he rescues him. The third incident then is God's sovereignty is demonstrated is in the manner of Ahab's death. Through Micaiah, God had indicated that Ahab would die at the battle of Ramoth-Gilead. And foolishly, as we saw with the children, Ahab thought he could outwit God by going into battle in disguise. He persuades Jehoshaphat to wear his royal robes, but Ahab, I presume, just dressed as an ordinary charioteer, so he didn't look any different from all the others. However, we read that someone drew a bow, his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. Ahab is mortally wounded and he dies at sunset. God in his sovereignty directs that randomly fired arrow to find not only Ahab, but to find that little gap in his armor so that God's word would be fulfilled and that Ahab would die. Just think of all the things God had to control for that arrow to find its target. He had to control the thoughts of that unknown soldier so that just at the right time he fires an arrow in the right direction. He had to control each of the soldier's muscles which are involved in firing an arrow so that just the right force is involved to reach Ahab as his chariot charges around. Too little force and the arrow falls short. Too much force and it flies harmlessly over Ahab's head. I looked up the internet just to see how many muscles would be involved in firing an arrow, and it was quite surprising. There were 13 groups of muscles involved, not in your arms and in your shoulders in firing an arrow, but there are other muscles in your trunk and in your legs as well that would be involved. And each of those had to be controlled exactly by God so that that arrow went exactly where God wanted it to go. He had to control the exact direction that the arrow was fired, a degree to the left or a degree to the right, and Ahab escapes. God had to control the wind speed and the wind direction at the moment of firing, as an inch to the left or an inch to the right or an inch up or an inch down, and the arrow would hit the protective armor that Ahab had covered himself in and would fall harmlessly to the ground. But fall to the ground it didn't. This random arrow fired by an unknown soldier at no particular target found the weak spot in the defenses of this enemy of God, and he is mortally wounded. Is that not a remarkable illustration of God's sovereignty over all the little things that go together to make up the bigger things of our lives? And if you're a Christian today, then these demonstrations of God's sovereignty should encourage you. The future, no matter how uncertain it might appear to us, is in the hands of a sovereign God who is in control of absolutely everything. There are no accidents as far as God is concerned. There is no such thing as good luck or bad luck with him. If you're not a Christian today, however, be warned. Ahab thought he could outwit God and escape his judgment on his sin. How foolish Ahab was and how much he underestimated the God of Israel. Please don't follow him and his foolishness by trying to ignore God. Turn to him today. To end on a more positive note, Ahab was one of the wicked kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, and all the kings of Israel were bad kings. Jehoshaphat was one of the good kings of the kingdom of Judah. There were some good kings, and there were plenty of bad kings in Judah as well. But even the good ones like Jehoshaphat, as we've seen, had their weaknesses. They had their failures. And these failures highlighted the need for a better king, for one who would always lead his people in righteous ways, one who would never make unwise decisions or go against God's ways. And that better king, of course, did come, came in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died a sacrificial death, and ascended to heaven and is now ruling from God's right hand. He is the better king, or the best king. And to him, these other kings pointed forward. I thought we would just finish today just by reading some words from Philippians, which just speak about that better king. So let's just read from Philippians 2, in closing, from verses 5 to 11. Reading from verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have you this morning bowed your knee to God's best King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Okay, we're going to sing this in closing from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, it's verses or stanzas 19 and 27 to 31. So stanza 19 and then 27 to 31, and the tune is Humility number 100. In this psalm, we see Jehoshaphat and we see Ahab. We see Jehoshaphat in stanza 19, the Lord makes firm the steps of man, and his way takes delight. And though he falls, he's not cast out. The Lord's hand holds him tight. This was what God did for Jehoshaphat, even though he fell, and he fell badly in the passage we read, yet God did not let him go. He held on to him, and he rescued him. And then in stanza 27, we see Ahab. I saw a wicked, ruthless man spread like a lush green tree. He passed away, was not, I looked, but found he could not be. Mark well the blameless, watch and see the man of uprightness, because that surely of this man the latter end is peace. So this psalm speaks about the salvation of the righteous, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the end of the wicked, those who are not. That last verse has an interesting anecdote that I discovered yesterday. The Lord will help and rescue them. He will deliver them from wicked men and will them save because they trust in him. If I was to ask you what was the worst British maritime disaster in peacetime, I'm sure you would come up with the Titanic, the sinking of the Titanic, and that would be right. If I was to ask you what was the second worst British maritime tragedy in peacetime, that's a slightly more challenging question. But as far as I know, it's the sinking of a boat called the Iolaire, which sunk on the 1st of January 1919, and it was bringing back nearly 300 servicemen who had served through the First World War, and it brought them back. It was bringing them back for the first time to celebrate the new year in peacetime with their families in the Isle of Lewis and Horace. And the boat sunk. It hit rocks at the entrance to Stornoway Harbour, and over 200 of the sailors were drowned. But one of them clung on. He was called Angus Morrison, and he clung on to the mast. And when the boat actually sunk, the mast was still sticking out of the water. And he clung on to the mast, and he clung on all night. The boat sank at 1 a.m. in the morning, roughly. And he clung on all night. And the words of this last verse of this psalm came to him. He'd obviously learned it because they're all psalm singers in the Isle of Lewis and still largely are today. And he knew this verse, and this verse came to him. The Lord will help and rescue them. He will deliver them. And this verse helped him to cling on all night. Even though it was the 1st of January, it was bitterly cold. There was a gale blowing, and 200 of his fellow sailors had been drowned. And he clung on with these words, encouraged him and helped him to cling on. So that, I just discovered that yesterday. We were in the Isle of Lewis a couple of weeks ago for our holidays, and I've been reading up a little bit about that particular disaster, and I was just surprised that when I saw that this verse was the verse that helped that particular man. So let's then sing these verses to God's praise.
The Lord makes firm the steps of man, in his way takes delight. And though he falls, he's not cast out. the Lord's hand holds him tight. I once was young, but now am old, yet I have not observed a righteous man forsaken, or his children begging bread. I saw a wicked, ruthless man spread like a lush green tree. He passed away, was not, I looked, but found he could not be. Mark well the blameless, watch and see. The man of uprightness, because that surely of this man the latter end is peace. But those who are transgressors will together be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off and made void. But the salvation of the just is from the Lord alone. And when a time of trouble comes, his strength by them is known. The Lord will help and rescue them. He will deliver them from wicked men and will them save, because they trust in him.
Let's all stand again if you're able, and we'll close in prayer and a benediction. Lord, our Father, we thank you for this passage of your word, which challenges us and warns us of the danger of entering into relationships with the people of the world, which are just too close, so that we are our witnesses harmed and our usefulness in your kingdom is diminished. Lord, help us to be wise and to get the balance right between being salt and light in the world and being damaged and harmed by the world. Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to ignore your message. Oh Lord, we confess that often perhaps we have heard your word and we have been no different as a result. We pray that you'd help us when we are challenged by your word to put it into practice, to be changed. We thank you for just being reminded that you are sovereign in everything, you're in control of all the events of our lives, and that we can look to the future confident that even though we don't know what the future holds, but we do know that you do hold the future and you are overruling everything for the good of your people and for your glory. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.